death is one of the greatest challenges to a Christian's faith. Perhaps it is the greatest single challenge. All the matters that we associate with death. And that's true whether we are speaking of our own death or the death of a loved one. Indeed, many of us would say that the passing of a dear relative would be harder to handle than facing our own death. This is what the sisters Mary and Martha are facing in our passage for today, the death of a beloved brother. Death is a moment of truth for the professing believer. It tests what we truly think about God's sovereignty and faithfulness and provision for eternal life. A lot of things that we talk about, and rightly so, but perhaps sometimes a little glibly. But what about when we really have to live out that truth? Sometimes death reveals that faith is weak. Sometimes it reveals that faith is non-existent, that just kind of a facade was in place for many years. Sometimes death reveals a trust in the Lord that runs deep and strong and is a wonderful thing to see and is just encouraging to everyone who looks on. When Job learned that all 10 of his children had been wiped out in a single hour, I mean, that's just an amazing thing. 10 children gone. He fell to the ground and worshiped God. He said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Would our reaction have been as honoring to our Heavenly Father as that one? This morning we have the opportunity to learn about dealing with death in a godly manner. We learn about where our thoughts should be focused. We learn about whether expressions of grief are appropriate. And as we do so, we learn about the nature of the one that we follow as our Lord. What was he like in the midst of a death? What we're going to do after some introductory comments is take three people in turn, Mary, Martha, and Jesus, and observe how they dealt with the death of Lazarus. All three very close to him. In the first two cases, we see how two ordinary women displayed a supernatural faith. And in the last case, we see how a supernatural man displayed a beautiful sympathy for ordinary people. And for all of us who must face the end of physical life. Verses 17 through 19 set the scene for the rest of this morning's text. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. That's Lazarus, of course. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. When Jesus arrived at the outskirts of Bethany, he did not go on to the house where Mary and Martha and many others were mourning. In fact, we never do read that he actually entered the village. Maybe he did at some point, but we don't ever see that. He will meet Mary and Martha outside Bethany. And then he will go to the tomb of Lazarus, which would not have been near the dwellings of the town. We can surmise that Jesus' reasons for this were threefold. The staying away from the house, at least at this point. First, he wanted to cause as little of a stir as possible, being so close to his mortal enemies in Jerusalem. Many of those in the crowd at the house would have come from there, and not all would be friendly to him. We do read that there were those who ended up going and reporting, you know, to the Pharisees and so forth about this. This was not the time for Jesus to get into a controversy. Further, this procedure allowed him to have a private discussion with Martha that would have been impossible otherwise. Lastly, he was probably already in the vicinity of the tombs as he came and saw no reason to leave that area. That was where his business was. We read that when Jesus arrived, he learned, perhaps from a passerby, that Lazarus had been in his tomb for 4 days. This piece of information is meant to communicate not only that Lazarus was well and truly dead, and no mistaking that with 4 days passing, but also that he would have been rapidly decomposing at this point. The Jews did not embalm dead bodies, and so nature, as we call it, would have been taking its course. Martha will confirm the state of things later by warning of the stench inside the tomb. All of this highlights the power that Jesus will eventually display towards Lazarus. It's just important to know. 4 days have gone by. So there can be no doubt of what will happen in what we will look at next week. So with these matters out of the way, let's see how Martha deals with the death of her brother. We've had verses 20 through 27 read for us. We won't go through that again. We don't know how Martha heard that Jesus was nearby. It is possible that Jesus sent a messenger to the house with orders to speak only to Martha. Or perhaps someone who had seen Jesus on the road to Bethany mentioned this to Martha. In any case, she wastes no time in, shall I say, bolting out of the house to go find Jesus. Okay, Martha, right? Not the type to sit around. Not the type to kind of let things develop and let things come to her. What she does here is very much in line with the personality that we know, right? From Luke, the one who likes action, the one who likes to be busy compared to her sister Mary. She would not have wanted to wait for Jesus to get to the house. She had things that she wanted to accomplish, things that she wanted to deal with and find out, and so she heads out to find him. And upon meeting Jesus, Martha speaks first. She's ready. She's full of things that she wants to discuss. These were words that she probably had been repeating over and over for days. When I see Jesus, I just have to get this out. They are not said now as a rebuke, in my view. Martha realized that it would have been very difficult for Jesus to get to Bethany before Lazarus died, delay or no delay. Nor are her words accompanied by great weeping as far as we are told. And I don't really get that. I'm saying I don't get that out of the narrative. I'm not implying that Martha was not full of emotions. I'm sure that she was. But her personality seems to be more one of self-control and getting to the point. She is approaching this situation a little more intellectually, we could say, than Mary, which is fine, because that is who she is. She's operating as the person God made her to be. What her statements do reveal are her abiding faith in the Lord. In saying that if Jesus had been in Bethany before Lazarus had died, he would have lived, Martha is expressing her utter confidence that Jesus could have healed him. Now, she also seems to be stating that Jesus would have healed him, which I suppose we could debate. But what is important is the evident faith. Since Lazarus was dead now, however, faith was going to have to go further. Martha realizes this, and she's prepared to go further. What so impresses me about Martha is what she says in verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Even now. I mean, you break down this response a little bit. She's saying, even now. Even though Lazarus is in the tomb 4 days, she still believes that Jesus can cause something good to come out of this seemingly hopeless situation. Even now, you can still do something to redeem what seems hopeless. She says, I know. Even now, I know. In other words, what she is saying is coming from her mind. Okay? It's coming from her intellect, what she knows to be true. When our emotions are close to overwhelming us, which I'm sure was true here, we need to remind ourselves of what we know to be true from God's Word. And certainly from our experience with the Lord, which she had a fair amount of. And then we have that crucial word, whatever. Whatever. Martha was not putting any limitations on what Jesus could do, what he would do. You know, was she including the possibility of a resurrection here? Even now I know whatever you would want to do, you're able to do that. Many commentators say no, she wasn't thinking about that as a possibility. I would tend to say that she did have that in her mind as a possibility. I'm taking her whatever at face value. I believe that she understood this was something that Jesus could do. I'm not saying that Martha expected a resurrection, but Jesus had said that the sickness was not unto death. I mean, she had that to go on. I think that had got back to her. I think that it had been pondered by them. Martha doesn't know exactly what that means, that this sickness wouldn't be unto death. Maybe Jesus meant that Lazarus would be resurrected in the distant future, you know, on the last day. And if so, Martha was open to that, but that was what Jesus meant. I think that she doesn't quite dare to voice the specific thought that Jesus might raise Lazarus right now. I think she's hoping against hope that something like that could happen. It might be that later in verse 39, her faith wavers when she speaks of the odor that would be in the tomb. We have to fold that in. But still, I see this whatever as a full-blooded testimony to the ability of Jesus even to resurrect the dead. Jesus then flatly states that Lazarus shall rise again. You're right, Martha. This is something I can do, and Lazarus will rise again. He means that this will happen, of course, very soon. He knows what he intends to do, but Martha doesn't dare to jump on that meaning. But note that she does assume that all the righteous will be raised on the last day. She did clearly believe completely in a resurrection. She believed this clear teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, that there would be a resurrection. And of course, what Jesus had certainly taught. In verse 25, we have yet another I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Perhaps the most important, I don't know if it's the most well-known of the I am statements, but we've had I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. What Jesus wants Martha to focus on here is the truth that he is the resurrection and the life. Yes, a resurrection was going to take place on the last day. She was right about that. But that resurrection was inextricably bound up in the person that was standing before her. That was the message. Yes, there's going to be a resurrection. Yes, it's right to hope in that. But Martha, I am the one in whom that all happens. I am the resurrection and the life. Christianity is not primarily a set of beliefs. Beliefs are very important. Doctrines are important. We have to be able to communicate what it is that we believe. But it's not primarily a set of beliefs. It is knowing this person who is the resurrection and the life. It's knowing him and knowing that everything that is true and good finds all of its content and fulfillment, completion in him, in his person. And that you get all of those things that he is by being in a relationship with him by faith. Everyone who will ever be raised, and this is just one of the spiritual truths that come out of knowing Christ, everyone who will be raised because of their relationship to him. Raised to glory, raised to anything that you want to be raised to, raised in a new and glorious body. Everyone who will ever have that will have that because of their relationship to the one who is the resurrection and the life. Among other things, Jesus is fanning the spark of Martha's hope that Jesus might resurrect Lazarus right now. I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying, I am the one who raises the dead. That's all about me and a relationship with me. It is not necessary to wait for the last day when I am right here with you. Here I am. I do this. I command this. We should also note the stress that Jesus puts on belief in him. This was a belief that Lazarus obviously had, and that is a reason for hope here. Apart from a demonstrated faith in Christ, there is no hope for those who have died. the spiritual life that provides hope for our experience after physical death is available only through Him. Jesus is clear that only those who believe in Him will never die. Only those who believe in Him will not die a spiritual death in judgment for sin. The second death that we'll be talking about somewhat tonight. Only those who believe in Him will live to be resurrected in a new and glorious body at the time that has been ordained. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live even if he dies. Jesus asked Martha if she believes what He is saying. Do you believe this? This is the question that's posed to every person. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, or don't you? Martha's answer is all that could be wished for. Her confession of faith can be put right up there with Peter's in Matthew 16. It was equally a product of divine grace. You know, she puts her faith in the perfect tense, I have believed. This wasn't starting right at this moment. She's testifying to what she had already come to believe. She had come to a settled conviction about Jesus in the past, and she was living that out right in this moment of crisis. This was not a sudden blurting out of something that she had not really thought over, and she got caught up in the emotion of the moment or something. Jesus was her master. Jesus was her final authority. She firmly believed Jesus was the Messiah that God had promised to His people. Is she also stating that Jesus is indeed God? She might be. Others had understood that the title Son of God meant that Jesus was claiming deity and had rejected what He was saying. We've seen that, right? I mean, they showed that they understood what He was saying about Himself by picking up the stones to stone Him. I mean, if they could understand that, could not Martha understand that this is what Jesus was saying about Himself and believe in it? Why shouldn't she understand it and embrace it? And it would make sense that John would highlight a confession of what he is arguing for throughout this whole gospel, the deity of Jesus. And he could be well saying Martha understood this about Jesus. She had come to that conviction and she was expressing that. Because of this, you can do whatever you want to do. If so, quite an amazing discernment on her part, given by God. So Martha deals with death in a remarkably faithful manner, I think, here. Remarkably faithful. She was confident that Lazarus would rise again. She knew that this hope was based on the person of Jesus, who she knew Him to be. She knew that Jesus would keep His promise about this sickness not being unto death. She wasn't sure exactly how that was going to play out, but she certainly believed that. She knew that Jesus was capable of raising Lazarus, even now, if that's what He wanted to do. She just wasn't sure what Jesus was planning to do. And I think that is a right humility. She certainly wasn't demanding or claiming something for Jesus to do. Well, let's turn now to Mary. The account of her meeting with Jesus is much briefer, but I don't think that there's any implication that she dealt with this death less well than Martha. Verses 28 through 32, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. At Jesus' request, Martha goes back to the house to call Mary to him. Again, wants to stay out where he is. The attempt at secrecy is somewhat foiled by Mary. And again, this starts to lead into who Mary is. She has a rather hurried, emotional kind of an exit, it appears. To me, this fits beautifully into the personality of these sisters. Martha had managed to get away quietly before. She's able to get to Mary and discreetly pass along the message and so forth. Mary, she wears her heart on her sleeve. She doesn't go around blabbing to everyone present or anything like that. But her departure is rapid. It's obvious. Her emotions are so apparent that everyone follows her out. She's not able to hide what's going on, and Mary is clearly weeping as she goes. This is in character for her. I think it's a totally appropriate expression of grief. Furthermore, as she sees Jesus and comes to him, she falls down at his feet. She's prostrate. There was no mention of this with Martha, and I think that Martha probably did not do this. This was an act that flowed from Mary's particularly sensitive nature. It's a picture of her utter dependence on Jesus. Mary had a flair for the dramatic gesture. As we see later on when she pours the costly perfume over Jesus' head. That's Mary all over. The Lord creates all kinds to honor him with their own special touch, we could say. Some, like Martha, typically show their love for Christ in bold and well-informed declarations of faith, approaching things perhaps a little bit more with the mind. Others show it with tears and humility and obvious dependence. Hey, vive la différence, right? We should all learn from each other. Not say, do it like me or whatever. We see that there are good things in all of this. It takes all of our individual personalities to make up the family of God. And so we complement each other. And here we see that even within a family. How interesting that Mary's words are exactly the same as Martha's first words. If you've been here, Lazarus would not have died. That might tell us that these were the words that Mary and Martha had been repeating back and forth to each other, for some time. If he'd been here, he wouldn't have died. It certainly shows that she had the very same confidence in Jesus that Martha had. It's not recorded that she had anything more to say. Perhaps she was overcome by her emotions. But I tend to believe that she had the same faith as her sister, that whatever Jesus might want to do, he could do. That's what she's expressing. I think it's implied there. When you're here, whatever needs to happen can happen. So taking these two together, we get a helpful lesson on dealing with death. Death here of a believing loved one. We see a strong faith Yes, there's strong emotion. Above all, there is a focus on and a leaning upon the person of Jesus. That's who everybody has to turn to. Mary and Martha, I'm sure, were a comfort to each other and so forth. But in the end, it was speaking to Jesus that was going to bring ultimate comfort. Yes, it would be very nice if Jesus were physically present in our times of grief, wouldn't it? We all have that sense that that would be really helpful. But we know that He is just as much with us in our times of need, in our times of distress, in times of death, as He was with Mary and Martha. Finally, we're allowed to observe Jesus Himself as He dealt with death. Verses 33 through 37, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" When Jesus sees Mary weeping, and the other mourners doing the same, a response comes from deep within His spirit. Three verbs are used to describe His emotions, His thoughts, and His actions. We read that He was deeply moved. Some translations call this a groaning in the spirit. This verb in Greek always involves indignation, which at first it's kind of, that sounds kind of weird. Now, wait a minute. Jesus was indignant in His spirit. He was experiencing a rush of what we could call anger in the midst of all of this mourning. What was that anger directed against? Why was He feeling that among all the other emotions at this time? Some suppose that the Jewish mourners must have been hypocritical or overly hopeless, and that made Jesus mad to see that. I don't see any warrant for that. I suppose you have to leave it open as a possibility. I agree with those who understand that Jesus was angry over sin and its effects here. Here He was faced with the most graphic and grievous consequence of sin, death. Death. He knew death was an enemy invader. Something that was not part of man's original state. No one knew that better than He. He knew that death was the just penalty for our rebellion against God. He's not mad against the Father. That was the just penalty, the rightful consequence for our rebellion against God. He of all people knew the Father's plan from the foundation of the world and sin's place in that plan. He knew all about that. But the whole idea that those made in God's image were being destroyed by their sin, I think it got to Him here. He was indignant with Satan over the destruction he had brought about through his deceit in the garden. He was incensed that those whom he loved could be brought so low by this curse upon mankind. Along with being deeply moved in this way, Jesus was troubled, we read. He was agitated. He was disturbed. Surely the weeping of Mary and the others contributed to this. But is it not likely that Jesus' anger over sin's consequences also led him to dwell upon his own appointment with death? I mean, could that have been far from his mind here? To conquer sin's power over men, the very sin that so angered him with his effects, to ensure the demise of death himself, he would have to offer up his own righteous life. He was the resurrection and the life, but he was also the sin bearer. And his time was drawing near. I find it instructive that this is the first time that John uses this verb troubled about Jesus, and yet he uses it several more times as Jesus prepares himself to die. We can look ahead to 12:27, where Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." Now my soul has become troubled, same word, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." Yeah, well, what's on his mind? Yeah. His coming death. The hour of his death. He's coming to it. And his soul is troubled. 13:21 in the upper room, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." So I think that this weeping brings to Jesus' mind and heart all of the pain and the anguish and trial that men and he as the Son of Man must go through because of sin. And in his humanity, it is deeply upsetting. Up to this point, it seems that Jesus was... What Jesus was experiencing was manifested by facial expression and perhaps sighing. People were seeing these things in him. But as Jesus walks to the tomb, his sympathies for this man's predicament overflow and he bursts into tears. He bursts into tears. We have this Jesus wept. A well-known, very short verse. Jesus did not make a big production out of this. It's what's communicated to us. A different word is used here than with the weeping of Mary and the others. Used in the New Testament, this is really the noun for tears made into a verb. Just boom, tears. This is not sobbing, it's not wailing. These are deeply felt but thoughtful tears of love and sympathy. And though the crowd has a somewhat limited understanding of what Jesus' tears involved, they certainly were shed in part over what a friend had gone through. It was saddening to him to think of Lazarus getting more and more ill and dying. We serve a Lord who can truly feel what we feel. He can feel what we feel, even in grief over a death. How ludicrous for anyone to say that tears of grief and pain are wrong, when the God-man himself let them run down his cheeks unashamedly. Well, let's wrap this up. How did Jesus deal with death? Well, what we've seen today is Jesus' identification with our sorrow. This comes through very strongly, I think. Jesus identifies with our sorrow in death. He comes alongside of us. He speaks with us. He cries with us. I think that's very comforting. But praise God, He does more than that. He does more than sympathize with us. He does more than empathize with us. More than put His arm around us and say, yeah, this is very tough. And this truth is present in what Jesus said to Martha. He does more. And Jesus is now ready to show the power behind His words. I am the resurrection and the life. There are two possible meanings to the phrase dealing with death that I used for our title of this message. And one is the sense of coping with it when it happens. I'm just trying to deal with this, you know, work through this. And that part's important, and that's what we've emphasized today. But the other one is, you know, really, bottom line, it's what we most need from Jesus. This is what we really want to know about in our relationship with Jesus. When we say, yeah, you know, I'm aware of this problem and I'm going to deal with it, what do we mean by that? You know, we mean we're going to fix this thing. We're going to take care of this. Not going to be a problem anymore when we're done. And next week, we are truly going to see Jesus dealing with death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for becoming one of us. That is everything in our salvation. That had to happen. We were helpless. No human being born of sinful men, born in a sin nature, was ever going to do anything about our need to be reconciled with You. We were lost. But You identified with us so that we could then be identified with You. You became our representative. You became our mediator. And we see here Your wonderful, perfect humanity. And that is comforting. To know that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with what we go through. You have been through all of these things. So there's nothing that we can tell You about this. It's all common to man, and it was common to You. Even death and dealing with death. But we also see there was much more than a perfect humanity. There was a divine life, an ability to conquer death, to bring life beyond the grave. And this is what gives us hope in our most trying circumstances. That we serve one who can sympathize, but also is the creator and sovereign of this whole universe. So, Lord, as we go from here, may it be with great confidence in all that Christ is on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.